Now it's on. It was my fault. All right. I think I had it on the whole while before, and I turned it off when I came up. Also, because we have our coordinator here with us, Sister Sue, and her husband, Peter?
Felix.
I don't know why I thought Peter. I think they told me Peter, and someone got it wrong. But since I've been messing up already, I'll put it on me. So Felix and Sister Sue, thank you so much for being with us. You were here with us in the beginning of the year. I think it was in March or April or May, yeah, for the investiture. And it is so good to have you here. I spoke with Sister Sue this week in preparation for our day today, and I could already notice that we are kindred spirits. All right, we are very much alike in how we see that adventures, what adventures are, and what the nature of what the club is supposed to be. So I thank you so much for being here with us this morning and for participating with us. Also, we are going to be celebrating our communion. To many people, communion might have become just another ceremony, just another church ceremony. Something that has to happen 3 or 4 times during the year. Something that isn't very comprehensible. I've seen many people ask me, well, you know, Pastor, this thing of the whole washing of the feet, I don't really get it. I don't really understand it. It's kind of weird, kind of arbitrary, you know. And I'll be honest with you guys. When I was a child and I didn't, you know, really understand what it meant, it was like that for me also. I used to think, well, I have to wash people's feet? That's just a weird thing. You know, some people have stinky feet. I don't want to wash their feet. And I would think like this as I was a child. I didn't really understand drinking the juice and eating the bread. I would read the text in the Bible, but I didn't understand what it was saying to me. But in my opinion today, I'm still not one of the oldest people here. I'm 28 years old. Actually, I think I'm one of the youngest. I still think that. And if you consider my emotional age, I'm one of the youngest, truly. I feel like a 10-year-old at heart sometimes. And this is one of the most important moments that we can have at church. It's a moment of renewal. It's a moment of salvation. It's a moment of transformation, of grace. And usually we'll talk about this, and trust me, for one of our next communions, I will preach about the moments of communion, the washing of the feet, the ceremony of humility. But today, I wanted to talk about something else. I felt that I wanted to preach about this text. And I was planning on speaking very little today. I still am, but we're 10 minutes ahead of schedule. So I know that it's all right. It's all right. I think that we have some future pastors up here and ministers. I do know that Tobechi, where's Tobechi? I know that Tobechi has something, he's right there. Tobechi has something to do with the stage and with a microphone, because every time he sees a microphone, he wants to speak. He wants that microphone. So we have a few future pastors right here, so it's perfect. If they want to come up again, they're fine. But today I really wanted to speak about this message of this text that we just read. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. Now the question is, who are those who are lost? All of us. All of us. Isn't that good news? It's kind of weird, isn't it? Isn't it good news that we're lost? No, that's not the good news. What is the good news? That we have someone that came to seek, not only to save, but to seek and to save those who are lost. You know, I know that I'm not speaking to an empty audience here. I know that I'm relating to someone. Has it ever happened with you, a moment where you make a decision, and as soon as you make it, you question yourself and you say, why did I do this? You hit your head on your hand on your head and said, why did I do this? Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to all of us. I remember this one time. I was already a pastor. It was my second year of ministry in Brazil. And I was a youth pastor. Actually, I was an assistant pastor, which means that not only I did things for the youth, but I would help my senior pastor in whatever he asked of me. Basically, I was that guy. I was the servant. You know, I had to do whatever he wanted me to do, I would do it. And I was finishing a week of prayer. This happened in the last week of January of the year of 2014. I remember it because it was a very traumatic day for me. The last week of January of 2014, I was finishing, it was a Friday. This day was the 31st of January of 2014. And I was finishing a week of prayer in a city called Novo Hamburgo, which translated as New Hamburg. New Hamburg in the state of Rio Grande do Sul, Brazil. The name of the state is Great or Big River of the South. That's what the name means. And I was finishing a week of prayer for a very small group. We had been working with that group for a while already. We had a VBS because in Brazil, summer, in South America, summer happens in winter here for us. So January, February, December, that's summer in the Southern Hemisphere. And so I was finishing, we had VBS over there, we had small groups going on, and we had finally this week of prayer, which was a harvest week. And I was tired of preaching. It was my third week of prayer in a row. So I had preached for almost 20 nights straight, and I was tired. I was tired. And this was Friday afternoon. I would finish the week of prayer on the Saturday, on Sabbath. And I was tired. I spent the whole morning that Friday preparing my sermon. And, you know, I had to get out. Back then, I think I was a bit more jovial than I am now. And I really liked skateboarding. I always loved skateboarding. I kind of lost the habit now, but I've always liked skateboarding. So that afternoon, I decided, look, I'm going to go out for lunch. I'm going to have lunch. And then I'm going to go out skateboarding in my neighborhood. And it was a beautiful, gorgeous day, just like today. Beautiful, the sun was shining, and it was beautiful, and you know, I lived in a very suburban neighborhood, so there were only houses, there weren't many stores or shops or anything like that. So I went out to skateboard, and I was out for some 15 minutes, when suddenly, and when I say suddenly, I think I can tell you guys this, and you'll understand it, because you have hurricanes here. All right? But suddenly, in a matter of seconds, I would say 30 seconds to 1 minute, the sky just closed up. It became black. The sky was like it was nighttime. And the wind started to pick up. Now, I was 15 minutes away from my home, 15 skateboarding minutes away from my home. I looked up at the sky and I said, "My Lord. My Lord, what am I going to do?" There were no shops around. There were no anything, just houses. And here's the thing. Houses in Brazil, they're not like houses here. There aren't. You don't see the lawn. There are big 3-meter or 9-foot high walls protecting the houses. People don't just let you in their home. And the wind started picking up. And it started raining, a kind of rain I had never witnessed before. After a few minutes, I started to try to see what I was going to do, and I remembered that the metro, the subway station, it was 3 or 4 blocks away. So I decided that I would go to the subway station. The problem is that these 3 or 4 blocks away, it was a great downhill, you know, street. Great, and look, when I mean downhill, it's like, it was very, very, very steep. Very steep. I wish I had a picture of the place to show you guys. And, well, I had to go. What could I do? I had to go down that street. And I meant, you know, I've been skateboarding since I was 10 years old. I'd be able to do it. But the wind started picking up. And I'll tell you this, I found this out after what happened. The winds that day were at 160 kilometers an hour, which is about 100 miles an hour. 100 miles an hour, and I was out. 100 mile an hour wind. And I was out, and it was raining, and the sky was closed up, and I went down that steep, how do you say it? A steep what? Slope? All right, a steep slope. My skateboard started shaking, and I fell off my skateboard. Immediately, look, and I'll tell you, as soon as I started going down that slope, in my head, I said, "What have I done? What have I done?" Because I had a good skateboard. It had great bearings. And I started going down, and I was very, very fast with wind, and the wind just picked me up. And I remember that I skidded down that you know, steep slope on my back. And, you know, I'll show you guys. I didn't want to bring the pictures because they're kind of gruesome. But my whole back, if I show you my back, you'll see there are still, I still have the scars. And, you know, it was raw flesh on my whole back. And it was horrible. It was a horrible ordeal. I literally thought I was going to die that day because I wasn't even close to the subway yet, and that accident happened. But I was so pumped up with adrenaline that, you know, I picked myself up. I didn't feel anything. I didn't feel any blood or anything. And I went running toward the subway station, the metro station. And I remember that the metro station, it had its ceiling. It was plaques of metal. And the wind was so strong that it took these plaques of metal out. And they were just huge plaques of metal swirling around, something that could have easily killed me. And I got there, the front window, the front door, which is made of glass, it was broken. One of these plaques, they had hit the window, and it was horrible. And that day I remembered, I realized a lot of things, okay, a lot. If I tell you the whole story, I'll go too far. But that day I thought I was going to die, and I remember the moment that I started going down that steep slope, and I thought, what have I done? Huge moment of regret. You know, in life, you go through these moments. Moments where you regret your past. You regret the things that have happened to you. You regret your story. You regret saying something or doing something or going somewhere. Life is made up of these regrets. And the horrible thing about the past is that you can't change it. There's nothing you can do. It already happened. Sometimes as soon as you do whatever it is you do, you'll think, why did I do this? Why have I done this? But you're caught in that problem where you can't change what just happened. The Bible bears witness to innumerable people that went exactly through this. People who had a horrible past, who had done horrible things. The Bible contains the story of many losers, of many failures, of people who were horrible people. All you have to do is think about, and here you might open your eyes, but David, King David, he did horrible things. Samson, horrible things. Manasseh, horrible things. You have the story of many people that if they could, in a moment of lucidity, they would go back and change what they did. But the uncanny thing about life is that you cannot change the past. What is done is done. But the beauty of the gospel is that while you cannot change the beginning, you can change the ending. That's what the gospel does. It gives you the ability to change what has already happened. Now, there are many stories in the Bible that reflect this, but there is one in particular that I would want to go through with you guys. And in my opinion, this is one of the stories of the New Testament that probably best offers a clear glimpse of the nature of the cure and the power of the kingdom that Jesus offers. And it's the story of Zacchaeus. If you open your Bible in Luke chapter 19, you will find that story. Now, Zacchaeus, he was a collector, tax collector. Actually, the Bible tells us that he was the chief of the tax collectors, the chief of these men. He was tax collector on Rome's payroll, the detestable invading force in Judea of those days. They were hated, unliked. Zacchaeus was considered himself a traitor. Zacchaeus was considered himself someone who had gone against his people, his nation, his society. He was considered to the religious people in Judea, he was considered unclean, dirty, contaminated. Actually, when you read the rest of the Gospels, you realize that tax collectors, they're always related to the immoral people, to the promiscuous people. You know, when it said that Jesus, he was among the sinners, it usually quotes the prostitutes and the tax collectors. For you to see the comparison, what kind of people were related to these tax collectors. Just for you to have a glimpse of who Zacchaeus was. Zacchaeus was hated. If you want more information on this, on seeing how hated the tax collectors were, all you have to do is open your Bible in Mark 2:15 or Matthew 11:19 or Matthew 21:32. And there are just so many texts that show us how hated these tax collectors were. His relationship with the Roman authorities wasn't much better because he was seen as a convenience, but they didn't respect tax collectors. And we have many stories from those days that tell us about how the Roman officials, they dealt with the tax collectors. Now, these tax collectors, they weren't liked by the Romans either. They were convenient, but they weren't liked because they were seen as a kind of sub-citizen. They were traitors to their own people, so how trustworthy could they be? And not only that, they would steal since they were corrupt. And in those days, there was no story of an honest tax collector. It ran with the job description. So not only the Jews hated them for stealing from them and for betraying their people, but the Romans hated them for what? For also stealing from them. Because they would charge more money that should go to Rome, but they kept it. So they didn't have any friends. These tax collectors didn't have any friends. Zacchaeus was friendless. Despised, little respect. In addition, the Bible says that he had small stature. So he's probably bullied a lot. People probably made fun of him behind his back. Those rich clothes that he wore, probably not that well tailored for someone that was so small. Kind of baggy clothes. This is me imagining it. Baggy clothes, little respected, not liked. This draws up the image, the story of someone that lived in solitude, alone. No one liked him. Now, usually we tend to despise people that are like this, corrupt people, sinners. Unfortunately, even the church has this tendency to despise people. And this has become very clear to me. We're having this election moment happening in Brazil right now. And that's where people show their true colors. Usually sinners are despised. Sinners, we're all sinners. Usually sinners that have very apparent sins are despised and hated. And that was Zacchaeus' story. And I can imagine him going home each night, imagining, wondering, is this all that life has to offer? And you know this is what it is because Zacchaeus was looking for something. He wasn't content in living that life. He was searching. He wanted something more. Because on that day, when it was announced that Jesus, this itinerant rabbi, was coming through his town, he was going through Jericho, coming from Galilee, going to Jerusalem on his way to the cross, this itinerant rabbi, he came by. Zacchaeus, he didn't just, you know, ignore it. He didn't just say, just another one. Someone else that will come and judge me. No, Zacchaeus, he felt something different about Jesus. Because the story tells me that he ran out in that path that Jesus was going to pass through. He went up a tree and he waited for Jesus. And to me, this is one of the best tributes of Jesus' ministry. Jesus appealed to people that, who would appeal to Zacchaeus? You know, we talk about these Bible stories, but sometimes we forget that these were real people. These were people that had, at least Zacchaeus, had lived a life of bullying, of hatred, of solitude, to the point where he was probably a very cynical person. You know that kind of person that it's hard for you to have conversations with because everything becomes a joke? Everything becomes a defense mechanism? You know that kind of person? Zacchaeus was probably like this. As a defense mechanism, he was always lashing out. But here, and apparently, we don't know why, but we do know it's because Jesus had that kind of magnetism that made people want to know who he was to meet him. So Zacchaeus went running out. And the unexpected happened. Zacchaeus was the chief of the tax collectors. Which meant that, and you know what that means in practicality? It means that Zacchaeus, he had a larger district than the other tax collectors. He received from them a kind of royalty for being able to be tax collectors. So not only did he have the best district, he had royalties coming from the other tax collectors, which meant that they also didn't like him that much. They coveted his position. Zacchaeus was a deplorable man in a deplorable profession. Jericho was a very rich city. It was the crossroads of many lush and many exquisite, many very rich caravans, trade caravans. Zacchaeus' father had probably been a tax collector. The family probably wasn't liked. And you all say probably, because it's how I imagine it. These positions back then, they weren't voted for. It was inherited. It was by inheritance. So it probably ran through his family. Regardless of how it happened, we know that Zacchaeus was hated. But on this day, something happened. Those past few months, those past few weeks, maybe those past few years, Zacchaeus had been fomenting inside of himself those questions that the Holy Spirit brings to us sometimes in our life. And here's the thing. In your life here today, I honestly don't know what you go through. I know what a few of you, you know, think, and I know your life a little bit because I've visited some of you already. I've talked already. And sometimes the Holy Spirit, he'll put in your heart and in your mind that seeking, that questioning. Lord, is this all that life has to offer? Is this it? Isn't there more? Look at the beginning of my story, Lord. I haven't gone far. I haven't done that much. I haven't impressed so many people. I haven't changed the world as I thought I would when I was young. My family doesn't care that much about me. My kids don't really understand what I'm saying most of the times. My grandchildren never come to visit me. My siblings don't care for me. My profession isn't one that impacts many people's lives. And if it is, it doesn't seem as though they're very thankful. I'm preaching to myself sometimes. Now, you know, sometimes it may seem that the Holy Spirit, it's not him. But most of these times it is. Because he's driving in this questioning, this seeking. And that's what I see here for Zacchaeus. It wasn't enough. The money wasn't enough. The house wasn't enough. The great cars or chariots weren't enough. The expensive horses weren't enough. The clothes weren't enough. The good food wasn't enough. But the question is, if nothing like this, if nothing is enough, well, what is going to satisfy me? That day he found it. And you know how I know he found it? Because of his reaction. Jesus is coming down the street. Zacchaeus is thinking, if I could only look at him. And here you see how powerful Jesus was. Because usually the people that he encountered didn't think that they would actually have an encounter with him. They usually thought, look, if I can just touch his clothes, or if I can just look at him, if I can just see, you know, his... feel his presence, just this. And that's where you see Jesus' glory, his splendor. Because where we think that people are too small or the circumstances too limited to actually hold Jesus captive to that moment, Jesus would let himself be held. The Samaritan woman, Nicodemus, the blind man close to the well, Lazarus, all these situations where mere humans, fallible, limited, a speck of dust in an eternal universe. And God himself placed himself captive to that moment with them. And here again you have Jesus placing him under captivity of time for this man, this deplorable human that had stolen, that was a thief, that was probably very cynical. Jesus is going through, Zacchaeus is on top of that tree, and all of a sudden, Zacchaeus' world is turned upside down. Because Jesus just doesn't walk through. No, he stops. He looks up, and I can imagine Zacchaeus hiding, trying to hide behind that branch. Jesus stops, he looks up, and he says, Zacchaeus, come down now, quickly. My Bible says, make haste and come down. For today, the Bible doesn't say, I want. The Bible doesn't say that it's convenient. The Bible says, I must. I must stay at your house. And look at the beauty of the story. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Joyfully. This cynical, ironic, corrupt man received the God of wonder with joy. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And this is what people around us will always say when grace is shown to any sinner. We're wasting time. We're wasting resources. Jesus could be doing so much more. He could be speaking to masses. He could be healing someone else. Imagine this man, he's had a lot of chances. After all, he's Jewish. He was born into the promise. He chose to be who he is and where he is. Jesus didn't care. He didn't care at all. At what people were saying, at what they meant. All these people complaining and bickering. But the Bible says that Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, and here you see how much transformation Jesus can conduct someone in a matter of seconds. Of seconds. Zacchaeus, this corrupt man, said, look, Lord, I give half of my goods. Half, that's a lot of money. Half of what you have is a lot. That's a lot. Well, maybe it's not that much if you don't have that much to start out with. But in this guy's case, that was a lot. He had a lot. I give half of what I have. This was a businessman. He had business. He had companies. He had farms. He had servants. He had people under his employ. He was an important figure. But here he submits himself to this rabbi. And let's be honest, Jesus was kind of a strange rabbi. Jesus was that, to the people that didn't know him, he was that hippie rabbi. To those who knew him, he was the contrary of that, all right? Don't quote me on this that Jesus was a hippie, please. I've had people try to quote me on this. Jesus was not a hippie. But to people who did not know him, he was that hippie rabbi. He had no home, a bunch of people followed him around, but here this businessman submits himself to Christ. And he says, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. In addition, if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Tell me, what was going to be left after all of this? This was after years of being corrupt. He was the chief of the tax collectors. This wasn't a young man. All right? He had been promoted through a life of service. So, he had cheated out a lot of people. Imagine how many people wouldn't line up in front of his house. If I have cheated anyone, I will give back four times what I cheated them. Please tell me honestly, what would be left over? What would he have left? Not much. Half already went, and four times all that he cheated people out. I honestly don't even know how he survived after this. But he did this joyfully. Joyfully. And here's, to me, it's one of the most beautiful texts in the whole Bible. Today, salvation has come to this house. Because he is also a son of Abraham. What was Jesus meaning by this? Also a son of Abraham. A son of faith. Abraham was the father of faith. The father of justification by faith. And we'll be studying this through our lesson. So here he's saying, this man is also a child of faith. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, in many movies, you'll hear someone saying, seek and destroy. Ever heard that? Seek and destroy for missions of military and all this. You got to seek and destroy. That's how it is with humans. With God, it's seek and save. To seek and to save. Where are you today? Perhaps you've been questioning yourself, questioning your existence, your reality, your life. Perhaps you've been going to school or working too many jobs, and you don't know how you're going to get through. Perhaps in your relationship, in your marriage, or perhaps with your children, you don't know, Lord, what do I do? Is this all that I can do? Know that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. And that includes you, my friend. That includes you. When we talk about communion, this is what we're talking about. It's the act of accepting that salvation. If our church truly understood the significance of communion, there would be no need for rebaptisms. Did you know this? There'd be no need. Because communion signifies that renewal of vows, that renewal of commitment, that understanding that God, he can transform you by the blood of the Lamb and by his flesh that was slain for you, by the ceremony of humility, where I submit myself to what God did. God traversed that whole gap. He came down. He lived among us. He washed the dirty feet of those dirty and smelly and stinky and probably full of fungus disciples. And then he said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. That's why we do it. To remember the humility, to remember the sacrifice, and to remember the mission, the responsibility that comes after we've understood this. So at this moment, you that came prepared, and by I mean prepared, you that came as a sinner, and this we're all prepared, we're all sinners. We're going to have this moment where we will divide ourselves up into single men, single women, and married couples. We will participate in the ceremony of humility. It is not a moment of trivial conversation. It is not a moment of a lot of laughter, and I'd say this, laughter is joy, of course, but it's a moment of reflection. We're doing this, remembering what Jesus already did. So as you participate, please remember this. Forget the world. Forget the people around you. Forget everything else. Forget that the person that you're washing the foot might have a stinky foot or a dirty foot. Forget all that. And remember that is what Jesus did, and you're doing it to remember him and to submit yourself. When you come back, we will participate of the bread and of the juice, and we'll talk a little bit about that. We'll read a text in the Bible. But right now, for the foot washing, remember what it means. It's the ceremony. It's not the foot washing ceremony. It's the ceremony of humility, of humiliation. Because only in the gospel is humiliation a good thing. Humility is a good thing. So I would like to finish this moment with a prayer, and then I will explain where each of us will go. So please close your eyes and let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you, and we worship you, Lord, because you have made salvation so tangible to us, so palpable. We can, if we truly seek and we try to learn, we can understand what it means, because you didn't make it some abstract, abnormal theory. You lived it for us, and you left us that example. So now, Lord, as we participate in these moments, as a remembrance of what you have done, please make it real for us. Please, Father, make it real for us. Lord, we need transformation. We need change. You know, Lord, how much. I only have an idea about me, Father. And even then, I only have an inkling. I don't know that much because I am blind. But Lord, I know that I need to change many things, and I know that my brothers and sisters here have many things that they need changed. And Lord, we might have tried changing a lot already in our life. Maybe there is a 70 or 60-year-old person here that has lived a full life, a happy life, but there's always that shadow of doubt, of sadness, because they've tried changing some things, and they haven't been able to. And Lord, sometimes we just become cynical, thinking that it's unchangeable. There's no hope for us. But Lord, right now, as we participate, just as you did for Zacchaeus, please look at us, Lord, and say, today I must dwell within you. Please help us live the reality, Lord, that you came to seek and to save those who are lost. I ask this not in my name, but in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.